Okay, well, we can find our way to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6, and this is a large section. Why don't we just dive into it and go from there. Stephen Charnock, I mentioned him this morning when we were talking about the power of the gospel and his book, The Existence and Attributes of God. One of my favorite sections is this. It's the last section on the patience of God. And in that section, he says this: God's patience is the silence of his justice and the first whisper of his mercy. It's the silence of his justice and the first whisper of his mercy. And I think you can see something, obviously, of God's patience as we've been going through the book of Judges, because we've been observing these cycles, and it's probably better not to think of them of cycles of sin as much as a downward spiral of sin. It's the proverbial flush of the toilet, because things go from bad to worse throughout the book of Judges. The first cycle we see beginning with Othniel, and the cycle goes where Israel sins against the Lord, they rebel against the Lord, God hands them into slavery in one of the surrounding nations, and then they supplicate the Lord, they cry out to the Lord, and then God sends a Savior. God raises up a deliverer and brings about salvation. And we saw the pattern beginning with Othniel, who was the son-in-law of Caleb, and what was going on there with King Double Evil, Cushan-Rishathaim. And God raised up Othniel, who is probably the best of the best of the judges as far as character goes. And it's pretty much all downhill from there. Although Ehud, who follows him in that situation with, you remember, King Eglon and the tribute that was having to be given to King Eglon. And Ehud is raised up. And the thing about Ehud is he's a left-handed assassin. There's just something not quite right about this left-handed assassin from the tribe of the right-handed people, the Benjamites. But God uses him as a deliverer in Israel. And then we move to this odd character by the name of Shamgar, who's one of those one-verse wonders concerning the judges. And Shamgar uses an ox goad to slay some 600 Philistines. Shamgar probably wasn't even of Israelite descent. He also pops up in the Song of Judges in Judges chapter 5, so we know he was a contemporary of Deborah. Did I say the Song of Judges? I meant the Song of Deborah. The Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. But in Judges chapter 4, we saw Deborah and Barak, the commander of the Israeli army. And then once again, Israel sinned. God raised up Deborah. She was a mouthpiece for God. She functions as a prophetess. And Barak, he kind of doubts God's message through her. He wants her to come with him. And the message to Barak is that it's going to be a woman who's going to be the one who will get the glory, who kills Sisera, the arch enemy of the Israelites at that time. And it winds up not being Deborah, the woman that you think it's going to be. It winds up Jael, the mountain goat lady, who's evidently very good at driving tent pegs, because she drives a tent peg right through the temple of Sisera. Then Judges chapter 5, we looked at the last time we were in the book of Judges. That was the Song of Deborah, a song of salvation. But now we're back to the cycle again. And the cycle starts with Israel's sin in verse 1. It says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years." And once again, we see God's patience with them, because this cycle keeps happening again, and God doesn't just wipe them off of the map. they again do evil in the sight of the Lord. We've seen that already. And so God does what he's done before. This time he delivers them into the hands of the Midianites. Which this is a group we have not seen in the book of Judges so far. We've seen some of the other groups we've seen amongst the Canaanites. Can't remember who Eglon was from. I thought it was an M. Yeah, the Moabites. There's the other M. And then you have the Canaanites and these various groups. So the Midianites, they're an interesting group because the Midianites were, they seem to have a favorable history with the Jews. The Midianites were the descendants of Abraham and Keturah. Keturah is that not-so-famous wife of Abraham. Wasn't Hagar, wasn't Sarah, but Keturah. And so their descendants, the Midianites were descendants of Abraham and Keturah. And if you remember, the Midianites pop up in the book of Exodus. Remember, Moses was dwelling amongst the Midianites on the backside of the desert and winds up marrying a Midianite woman. So his in-laws are Midianites. And his father-in-law gets a prominent place in the history of Israel. Remember Jethro? He was the one who gave the instructions for the delegation to take place so that Moses doesn't work himself to death. So they have a very favorable history, but by the time you get to the end of the book of Numbers, it's not so favorable. They turn against the Israelites, and God avows that they are his enemies. And so here we see these Midianites rear their head again, and they are just brutal with the Israelites. Notice verse 2. It says, "The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens, which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey." So this is one of the shorter periods of enslavement. We saw an 8-year period, an 18-year period, and then I think a 20-year period. This is a 7-year period, but evidently it's so intense that the people of Israel cry out rather quickly. And you can see something of the severe intensity. It's so bad that the Israelites are hiding where at the end of verse 2? They're hiding in the mountains, in dens, in caves. The Midianites are so brutal, they don't even allow the people to farm the land. They just come and destroy the crops. And just come and steal their oxen and their sheep and their cattle so that they have no food, they have no working animals. It gets pretty intense. And notice it's not only the Midianites. The famous arch enemy of the Israelites, the Amalekites, are there as well. And sons of the east. The Amalekites, that was the group, you remember, that attacked the rear procession of the group of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. And that was what started the war in which Moses is raising his hands. Remember Hur and Aaron were holding up Moses' arms. And every time Moses' shoulders got tired and let his arms down, the Israelites were losing the battle, and so they propped his arms up. Those were the Amalekites. And God vowed that he would bring about his judgment upon the Amalekites. But here, God hands the Israelites over to the Amalekites. Hands them over to the Midianites. Why? It was his judgment. Because they had sinned against him. They had turned aside from worshiping Him as the true and living God to worship the pagan gods and goddesses that surrounded them. Verse 5. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east, they're kind of like the proverbial bully, the class bully, who steals the little kid's lunch money. They come every time that there's a harvest, and they make sure that they're not able to get the food. And notice, the author of Judges doesn't use the illustration of bullies. He uses the illustration of what there in verse 5? Locusts. The author compares them to locusts. The locusts would come and just devour entire crops that people would have. And this idea of them coming like locusts would have been a reminder to ancient Israel of God's promise of cursing for Israel if they disobeyed Him. Listen to the cursing passage. Deuteronomy 28, the first part of the chapter, lays out God's promise of blessing if Israel obeyed them in the Mosaic Covenant. And then towards the end of chapter 28 is the cursing. And in Deuteronomy 28:31, it says, "Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you, but you will not, will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you." And that's what we've seen already in the passage. They would come and take their sheep. They would take their oxen. These would be slaughtered before their eyes, Moses said, and they wouldn't be able to eat them. But then in verse 38, it says, "You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it." Now, whether Moses meant literally locusts would consume it, or whether it could be metaphorically applied to these Midianites and Amalekites, one thing is for certain, the author of Judges uses the metaphor of them being like locusts. And it's obvious here that God, that the author of Judges is highlighting the reality that because Israel's disobeying the covenant which they were brought into when God brought them out of the land of Egypt, God is now bringing His curses of judgment upon them. And it's so bad that they cry out to the Lord at the end of verse 6. They cry out to the Lord. But one more word about locusts. I find it interesting that one of the plagues that God used against the pagan Egyptians was locusts. And now here, the Midianites and the Amalekites are like locusts, now in judgment upon God's own people. In other words, God used locusts to bring judgments upon the surrounding pagans, the enemies of God, when God was bringing the Hebrews out of Egypt and saving them and bringing them into the promised land. And now, as they've disobeyed God, God is bringing the Midianites and the Amalekites like locusts against them. Verse 7, how does God respond? "Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord your God.'" Now, this was a grace from God. Often, when God's people turn away from Him, God just simply remains quiet. But here they cry out to Him, and God sends a mouthpiece of Him. And notice this prophet is not named. We don't know who he is. It just says, a prophet. Notice his message in verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, It was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites who live in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. So this prophet, preaching on the street corners of ancient Israel, reminds the Israelites of God's grace towards them. And that this grace towards them and delivering them out of the hands of the Egyptians and bringing them into the land was to bring something of an obligation on their part for them to exclusively worship Him. To not fear and bow their hearts and their lives to the gods that surrounded them. Notice they're called the gods of the Amorites. Sometimes Amorites is just kind of a general term for the Canaanites who lived in the land. Sometimes it's more specific, speaking of a specific hill people or mountain people. In this context, obviously, it's speaking in general of the Canaanites who lived in the land. But notice, amidst all of God's grace that He showered upon them, the end of verse 10, but you have not obeyed me. They had not obeyed God. And they continued to disobey God. And we've seen that throughout the book of Judges. And yet God continues to be patient with them. Continues to extend His patience towards them. And today we're going to see His patience towards Gideon. God's wimpy warrior. And often these judges or these mini saviors, they're reflective of the people. And so as we're going to see Gideon in God's patience towards him, it's really a picture of his greater patience towards all of Israel. Amidst the doubting, amidst the unbelief, amidst the waffling, God continues to extend His patience. He's long-suffering. He endures. He, like it was said of the Lord Jesus, a little flickering wick, smoldering wick He did not put out. A bruised reed He did not crush. He tenderly cares for His own. And we see this with Gideon. We're going to see God's patience towards Gideon and doubting His goodness. We're going to see that in verse 11 and following. Let's pick it up in verse 11. It says, Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. So, following this prophet there, we don't know how much time there was between this unnamed prophet and this angel of the Lord now appearing to Gideon. All of a sudden, this angel of the Lord comes and sits down in the oak that was in Ophrah. And this was a piece of land that belonged to Joash, who was Gideon's father. And Gideon is there beating out wheat in the wine press. Now, it was not a normal thing to beat out wheat in the wine press. Normally, you would want to go on a high place and beat out wheat, because when you beat out wheat, you were separating the wheat from the chaff. And the idea was that you would be on a high place and the wind would come and blow the chaff away and the wheat would fall to the ground. But you see, a wine press was built with kind of like two layers. There was one section where you would kind of stomp your feet on the grapes. Doesn't that make you excited to drink wine after somebody's toe jam has been mashing up those grapes? But you would step on, it would be kind of similar to this. You'd be stepping on the grapes, and then the juice, there would be a slight incline, and the juice from the grapes would roll down into the lower section. And he's no doubt in the lower section, quietly sneaking around, trying to separate the wheat from the chaff, and probably not a very successful way because he's not on a high place. And why wouldn't he be on a high place?
Because he didn't want his wheat taken. Because that's exactly what the Midianites would do. That's exactly what the Amalekites would do. Anytime they would see, oh, there's somebody harvesting wheat, let's go take their wheat, let's go destroy their wheat, let's go do what we can to terrorize them.
And so Midian, no doubt quietly sneaking around, beating out the wheat, separating the wheat from the chaff, and all of a sudden this angel of the Lord appears. And I'm kind of reading between the lines here, but no doubt he probably was taken off guard. Because he's secretly trying to do this. And he doesn't know who this guy is.
But notice, the angel of the Lord speaks to him, verse 12. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.
You can't help but chuckle at this. Because here's this guy, cowardly hiding, trying to separate the wheat from the chaff, trying to do everything he can to hide from the Midianites. And here comes the guy and says, he calls Gideon a valiant warrior. And then he says, the Lord is with you. Yahweh is with you. But notice, Gideon does not challenge the angel's statement that he is a valiant warrior. What statement, what part of the statement does he challenge? That God was with him. Notice verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Gideon probably had been listening to the sermons of this prophet, who's reminding them of God's goodness towards his people. But you see, Gideon focused on the first part of the sermon of the prophet and not the very last part. That God had indeed in the past shown his grace towards his own people. But then the stinging rebuke comes at the end of the prophet's statement when he says, but they had not listened. They did not obey. And Gideon just latches on to the first part and says, well, supposedly God in the past did miracles, showed kindness, but he's not with us now. He doesn't care about us. And this was part of God's judgment upon them. There's a sense in which Gideon is right. Indeed, God wasn't with them. Why? Because they were disobeying God. In Deuteronomy 28:15 says, but it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all of his commandments and the statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. God was indeed disciplining his people. But this was no reason for Gideon to doubt the goodness of God, because after all, even if he was right in his stating the Lord is not with us, it wasn't because of any lack in the Lord, it was because of lack in the Israelites. And notice in verse 14, it says, the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Now, it's easy to throw stones at Gideon. Throw him under the bus. How could you question the goodness of God? I mean, especially when the situation which the Israelites was in, it was a consequence of their own disobedience. But are we that much different than Gideon? Often we get ourselves into a mess because of our own sin, because of our own foolishness. And then we doubt God's goodness towards us. We doubt His goodness towards us when He's bringing His hand of discipline against us. Have you ever complained? Have you ever grumbled? I mean, has not God shown you His goodness in your life over and over, time and time again? I mean, the sheer fact that you weren't born in hell is His goodness. But then on top of that, in the wonder of His grace, He brought somebody to speak the gospel to you and regenerated you by the power of His Spirit and has shown His kindness over and over. Yet any time we grumble or complain, we're saying, God, You're not really good. I know what's good for me in this situation. I know what's best for me. But God is patient with you, as God was patient with Gideon. I mean, this angel of Yahweh could have just said, okay, fine then. We'll find somebody else. You lousy, miserable Israelite. But He doesn't. Instead, He almost ignores His comment. And then verse 14 says, the Lord said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I'm going to save you. I've heard the cries of the people and I'm going to save you from Midian. And then He says, have I not sent you? I'm commissioning you right now to be an instrument in my hand to save the Israelites from Midian. So we see God's patience towards the doubting of His goodness. Now, secondly, we see God's patience towards doubting His power. Notice, the angel of the Lord said to Midian, he said, you're going to deliver. I'm going to use you to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Midianites. But then notice how he responds. Verse 15. Gideon said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. Notice Gideon's response. He says, my family is the least in Manasseh. Manasseh was surely not one of the more prominent tribes. But Gideon says, when we get together for Passover, there's only a handful of us. It's not a huge clan here you're dealing with. And amongst the clan, amongst the family, I'm the youngest. Which may not mean a whole lot to us in our culture, but was a big deal in their culture. I mean, the oldest son, you got double portion. He was the youngest in his own family. And he's saying, Lord, you're not really going to use me. And you almost get echoes of what other deliverer that God raised up as we see these objections being thrown out. Moses, right? Moses laid forth objection after objection. God, I can't speak. And then God says, well, I'm the one who made your mouth. God, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about this? And God just patiently lets the objections be thrown out, quickly dismisses them, resolves them, shows the foolishness of them. But then notice, what does the angel say to Gideon, verse 16, "But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." God promises. He says, I'm going to be with you, and you shall defeat Midian. Notice he says, as one man. I take that to mean like the entire group will be defeated. It's not going to be, you know, like the 30-year war or the 100-year war against Midian. No, it's going to happen very quickly. Like one man being blown over, you are going to defeat the Midianites. And I'm going to be with you. You see, Gideon here, he had his eyes where? Which caused him to doubt. He had his eyes on himself. You see, I almost entitled this "The Strong Faith of Gideon." Because everybody has faith. When the Bible speaks of us, when we have weak faith, it's because we have maybe a little bit of faith placed in the Lord, but then we have a lot of our faith placed and a lot of our confidence and trust placed somewhere else. You always are trusting in something. The question is, what is it you are trusting in? J. Gresham Machen said, your faith is only as good as its object. And when the Lord God omnipotent is the object of your faith, then your faith is strong in biblical terms. But Gideon's faith, in a very real sense, is strong. The problem is it's misplaced. He was looking at himself. His trust is in himself. And when he saw the object of his faith, namely himself, he saw this is a dire situation. And so the angel tries to help him to take his faith off of himself and place it upon the Lord. He says in verse 16, surely I will be with you. And then he gives them this amazing promise. I'm going to deliver the Midianites as one man. You will defeat them as one man. God tenderly deals with his servant Gideon. In spite of him doubting his power, it is an amazing thing. I mean, we say we believe God is sovereign, that there's no maverick molecule in the universe. But often I think our prayer lives reflect something different. I know that to be the case with myself. I mean, if I really believe God is sovereign and in control of everything, then when I come across situations that are difficult, how much more quickly would I be to pray to Him, to cry out to Him, to go to Him, who is the omnipotent God? When situations seem dire and difficult, and God is patient with us. Patient with our prideful, prayerless hearts. Charles Spurgeon said, "The Lord does not permit His children to sin successfully." And God was patient with Gideon. He was patient with Israel and their sin. Stephen Charnock, in speaking of the patience of God, said, "God's patience is a bedrock for believers to continue trusting in His promise. If provocations of unbelievers meet with such unwillingness in God to punish, how much more will faith in Him meet with the greatest approval from Him? God's promises, in spite of our weakness, still hold true, and God in patience waits for us to enter into our rest, to hide ourselves in Him, our strong tower. Doubting Christians are to be encouraged to take hold of Christ in His fullness. In patience, God will teach them all the more to flee to Him through the provided mediator." In other words, when we look around, see God's amazing patience towards the unrepentant, unbelieving world, that should cause us to run to Him as the God of patience and think, how much more will He be patient with His own? He's patient towards our weak, wimpy faith. Not only patient towards those doubting His goodness, those doubting His power, but also those doubting His truthfulness. Notice verse 17. It says, so Gideon said to him, now, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Notice another objection he throws out. Gideon says, now, if I found favor with you, just I want you to show me a sign. I just want to be sure that it's really God who's communicating to me here. Now, if you're anything like me, I mean, when somebody questions the truthfulness of what I'm saying, my reaction is usually something like, why, I oughta. But he doesn't bash Gideon. In fact, he says, okay, I will wait here for you to go get whatever offering you have. And I will acquiesce. I will do what you want me to do. I will give you that sign that you desire for me to do. And keep in mind here, he's saying, I'm going to go get the offering. And then we see the offering in verse 19. Then Gideon went in, prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, and brought it out to him under the oak, and presented them. Now, keep in mind, he wasn't going to the local Ruley Brothers. He wasn't going to the local McDonald's to get a McGoat burger. He was going to prepare a goat himself. He was going to butcher this goat. He butchered it and evidently cooked it with the broth and all that accompanied it. Baked some unleavened bread. I mean, we're talking hours on end here. And you can just imagine the angel of Yahweh sitting there waiting for him. Patience. Patience. Gideon goes and gets the stuff, brings it before him, and then notice verse 20. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it on this rock. And pour out the broth. And so he did. So he says, take the meat and the bread, put it on this rock, and says, pour out the broth. And probably what he means by that is pour out the broth on top of the meat and the bread. I can't say that for sure, but I think that's the idea. And Gideon does it. Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and poof, fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. How kind of God. How kind that this angel of the Lord acquiesces to the weak faith, the doubts of Gideon. This valiant warrior who's really a wimpy warrior. How does Gideon respond? Verse 22, then Gideon saw that he was the angel of Yahweh and said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Oprah of the Abiezrites. So, after the angel Lord causes this offering to go up in smoke, Gideon, he's afraid. He's very afraid. And evidently, the angel Lord reappears. The Lord says to him, peace. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. And then Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord. And then the author of Judges, as if to say, still there today, guys. Next time you're taking your family to have a viewing of the Oprah Winfrey show and amongst the Oprahites, you can go there and you can see the altar there that has the inscription there, Yahweh Shalom. This is what Gideon built after he saw this. Verse 25. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to Yahweh your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and a burnt offering with the wood of Asherah, and you shall cut down, which you shall cut down. So, more instructions are given to Gideon. See, if the Lord is going to deliver the Israelites, he's jealous for them. And although Asherah and Baal may be okay with a quote-unquote open relationship, Yahweh, God of Israel, is not. He is jealous for his people. And so what does he say? He says, I want you to tear down the altar that is to Baal and to Asherah. And these altars would have had they would have been almost pornographic, these altars. The altar to Baal and the Asherah. The Asherah altar would have had the female correspondence in the the altar to Baal would have had the male sexual symbols with it. And notice Gideon, with a mustard seed of faith, moves forward. Verse 27. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him, because he too was afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day. He did it by night. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Judges, says, while obedience was not optional, heroism evidently was. So you can see him and his 10 servants quietly tearing down this altar in the middle of the night. Guys, quiet! Shh. They might catch us! And they're quietly dismembering this altar and quietly building an altar to Yahweh, God of Israel. Verse 28. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon the son of Joash did this thing. So the next morning, the people in the city wake up, and they see that this altar that was to Baal and to Asherah is torn down, and instead there was an altar to Yahweh, and they are immediately outraged. And evidently Gideon foresaw this was going to happen. And that was exactly why he did it at night. Now the sad irony here is, they want Gideon's head. They do some kind of investigation. I don't know if it was Gideon's fingerprints were found on the new altar to Yahweh, or whether he left some of his DNA there. And they did some kind of crime scene investigation and discovered, indeed, this is Gideon. Maybe there's eyewitnesses. We don't know. But somehow they knew it was Gideon. And they want his head. The sad reality is, remember Deuteronomy 13? God said, if somebody comes along and does a sign, performs a sign, or a dreamer dreams a dream, and they say, come, let us follow after other gods. God said, that's a test. That's a test to see whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart. And if this happens, you are to take that person and stone them. And then he even in a shocking way goes on to say that even if your brother, in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 13, your brother, your mother's son, your son or daughter, or your wife you cherish, or the friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly and says, let us go and serve other gods. Neither you nor your fathers have known of the gods of the peoples who are around you or near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, and you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him, and your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and then afterwards the hands of all the people. How perverse and twisted is this? Well, the people of Israel were supposed to be putting to death those who counseled rebellion against the Lord, counseled going after other gods. Here, it's the people who are trying to kill the man who's trying to bring them back into covenant relationship with Yahweh. The same God who is in the process of delivering them from the oppression of the Israelites, of the Midianites. Wow, what a patient God. So they come knocking on Joash's door, Gideon's dad, verse 30, back to Judges 6. The men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. Verse 31, but Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he has torn down his altar. Joash, Gideon's dad, in a very winsome way, saves the life of his son. God uses him as an instrument in his hand to save Gideon's life by saying, in a kind of mocking way, well, and notice even the language. He says, He says in verse 31, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver, will you save Baal? In other words, I think Baal's a big boy. I think he can protect himself. I think he can fight his own battles. If he is true God, then he will defend himself. He doesn't need you guys to defend him. Now keep in mind here, Joash is a thoroughgoing pagan at this point. I mean, he's got the altar to Baal and Asherah in his own backyard. No doubt he funded the project. He built the thing with his own hard-earned money. And I don't necessarily think that this is his conversion on the spot. I think that the Lord uses him to demonstrate the folly of the idolatry, to spare Gideon's life, to ironically show that the God who is about to save the Israelite from the hand of the Midianites is being abandoned for a God who needs a bunch of pagans to save him. That's the folly of idolatry. That's the folly of turning aside away from the true and living God, the God of kindness, patience, and compassion, the God who is mighty to save, to turn towards false gods who cannot save. But God is patience. Verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves. And they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So now all of a sudden, Gideon's life is spared not only by the intercession of his father Joash, but all of a sudden, everybody's forgetting about Gideon because all of a sudden they hear the rumbling of the gathering of troops. The Midianites are gathering. The Amalekites are gathering. They're assembling themselves together in the valley of Jezreel. And Gideon, albeit weak in faith, knows that this is his role. This is his part to play. In verse 34, it says, "So the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him." So Gideon blows the shofar, which was a trumpet to call the people together, but at this point, he only is able to gather basically his own family. But he's beginning to plan something. He sends messengers, verse 35, throughout Manasseh, and they were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up together to meet him. Gideon, as the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, musters enough courage to gather a formidable army in ancient Israel. But then notice verse 36 once again. He doubts the truthfulness of God. He doubts God's word. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And so it was. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. He blows the trumpet. He realizes he's going to have to lead the Israelites in the battle. God has promised that he will defeat the Midianites as one man. But Gideon says, "God, I want a sign, another sign." And he says, "I'm going to put out this fleece, this little washcloth of wool. And, when the dew comes on the ground in the morning, I want all the ground to be dry and all the water, all the dew to be soaked up in this fleece." So he wakes up the next morning, and sure enough, it's dry on the ground, and voila, the fleece is sopping wet. So wet, he wrings it out, and it fills up a bowl with the dew. It's amazing. God kindly acquiesces to Gideon's doubt. I mean, wasn't the sacrifice up in smoke enough?
Wasn't God sparing his life enough?
Wasn't this visit from the angel of Yahweh enough?
It wasn't.
And evidently, this fleece is not enough either. He wants God to do something else. I mean, I don't know what was going through Gideon's mind. Verse 39 says, "Then God said to him, then Gideon said to God, 'Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Now let it be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground.'" I don't know what was going through Gideon's mind with the first miracle. Maybe he was thinking, well, maybe it was just a coincidence. Maybe it was a very dry evening, and there actually was no dew on the ground. And, you know, maybe a dog or some animal came and squirted some mountain dew on the fleece, and that's why it was wet. Whatever it was, maybe there's some other explanation as to why the fleece was wet and the ground was dry. And so I'm going to reverse it this time. This time, I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet. And you're thinking, are you kidding me? And God is so patient with them. He's so patient with them. Verse 40. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. God kindly acquiesces to Gideon's smoldering wick of faith. He tenderly cares for this bruised reed. That's something that must be mentioned before we finish. This is one of those verses. You've heard it. Well, I'm going to put out a fleece for God, because I'm going to discern God's will on this particular issue. If God does this, you know, you put out the fleece, you know, if such and such happens, then I know it's God's will for me. There's numerous problems with that kind of thinking. First of all, theologically, you'd have to assume that God is still revealing things, speaking to us in that kind of way. But there's also a problem if you're going to use this passage. Why do I say that? Was Gideon looking for God's will here? Was Gideon trying to discern God's will in this situation? No! God's will was already revealed. Drop your eyes back to verse 36. In verse 37, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will deliver Israel through me,'" notice this last phrase, "'as you have spoken.'" And then verse 37, "Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there is dew on the fleece only, it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me," here we go, "'as you have spoken.'" God's will was clear. He was going to use Gideon to deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Midianites, and he was going to defeat them as one man. God's will was already revealed. That was clear. The problem was Gideon didn't believe it. In 6:14, God said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of the Midian. Have I not sent you?" Verse 16, "But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" Gideon wasn't trying to discern God's will. God's will was clear. The problem was he didn't believe it. He wanted God to give him some evidence. So, if you're going to use this passage to think that this is how we, quote unquote, discern God's will, you've got a problem. But God was patient with Gideon, and God's patient even with people who go on foolish games trying to discern God's will. And God's patient with us even when we doubt His clearly revealed will. He tenderly doesn't disdain, doesn't despise Gideon, doesn't
kick him off and shove him away and say, fine, I'll get somebody else. He tenderly works with him. He tenderly acquiesces even to his weak, fledgling faith. But who is it that is so patient with him? Perhaps you didn't notice it. But notice in verse 11. It says, it was the angel of Yahweh that came to him and sat under the oak. In verse 12, again, he's called the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said to him. But then notice in verse 14, I don't know if you noticed it. It says, the Lord looked at him. In verse 11 and 12, he's called the angel of the Lord. But now in verse 14, he's called the Lord, Yahweh. In verse 16, once again, it says, but the Lord said to him, surely, who will be with you? I will be with you. In verse 22, he's called the angel of God. In verse 21, he's called the angel of Yahweh. In verse 22, again, he's called the angel of Yahweh. But then notice in verse 22. Remember this angel of Yahweh, who's also called the Lord himself, when he touches his stick and on the end of it, all of a sudden the rock comes out and consumes the goat and the broth and the unleavened bread. And then notice Gideon's response in verse 22. Then Gideon saw that it was the angel of Yahweh, and he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face. Gideon thought he was going to die. Why? Well, Exodus 33:20 says that Yahweh said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. You see, this business about the angel of the Lord, God continues to reveal who this messenger of Yahweh is. Because the opening pages of the Gospel of John, the messenger of God, the Word of God, we are told is the second member of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, the message of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that was is in the imperfect tense. It talks about it was in the past, in the ongoing way, God's revelation to man. And then in verse 18 it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him, made him known. He is called, in Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, he is called, in times past God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, who is the express image of his character. Throughout the Bible, it is the second member of the Trinity who is spoken of over and over as being the revelation of Yahweh, and is Yahweh himself. It shouldn't surprise us that when we open up the New Testament and Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, spills on the pages that he is so patient. Have you read the Gospels lately? Have you seen the way he deals with the disciples? Bunch of bumbling, stumbling, unbelieving people. The way he deals with Peter so tenderly, cares for him as he sticks his foot in his mouth over and over. The way he ultimately goes to the cross for them. The same patient God who is the God of Gideon is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God of patience. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are so patient with us. that as Matthew records the fulfillment of Isaiah, that a smoldering wick you would not put out and a bruised reed you would not crush, that you tenderly care for your own. You're tenderly patient with your own. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, and help us to be patient with others. Help us to have that same spirit of tender care for others that comes alongside them in their struggles and difficulties, remembering that you are so patient, so caring and patient with us in our own struggles, our own weak and wimpy faith. Lord, help us to believe and trust you as the patient God that you are. Amen.